Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Paragraph 7. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Thanks for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Nathan Eshelman. I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair this morning. This morning we're going to look at Chapter 3, Article 7. So let's get to work as we begin on this section that deals with what we call reprobation. Now this paragraph describes theologically what we call reprobation. Could you men define for our listeners that word, reprobation?
Within the context of the confession, we've already seen in previous paragraphs that God's election is his predestining some of mankind to eternal life. Reprobation would be the other side of that coin, that God has foreordained others unto everlasting death.
I think if you put the emphasis on a different syllable, you come up with reprobation. And really, this is the segment of humanity that's left to, in that perpetual state of their works driving their destiny. And they will never come to trust the work of Christ. They'll never be given his righteousness. They'll never be in him. They are in that perpetual state of probation that Adam was in, and yet they are there with a fallen nature and therefore never able to attain unto righteousness.
Now, that the word reprobation isn't actually used in our paragraph, but this is the theological term that we use for this doctrine. Is the word reprobation used in the scriptures? And if it is it used in the same sense in which we use it theologically?
Well, there is an indication in scripture. For instance, you'll see in Romans chapter 9, we've already talked in previous paragraphs, Jacob have I loved, but that's not the only thing that God says. God adds to that, Esau have I hated. We see also just shortly after that, as the Apostle Paul is making much of the free grace of God in Romans 9:18, he says, so then he has mercy on whom he will. But he also, Paul adds, will harden whomsoever he will. Paul goes on in that same chapter to talk about how God has endured with patience those who are vessels of wrath, who are prepared for destruction. And so we see this idea alongside of God's predestined election of some to everlasting life. Romans 9 would be a good place to turn to see this truth that we call reprobation, that God has purposed some for eternal death.
Is this the only way that the term reprobate or reprobation is used in the scriptures? Are we only talking about eternal destiny, or are there other ways that the term reprobate or reprobation is used?
I'm thinking of Romans chapter 1, where God gives over those who suppress the truth and righteousness, he gives them over to a reprobate mind in which they become worshipers of the creation, worshipers of themselves, and enter into even unnatural kinds of lusts. I believe that's in the King James, the language there is a reprobate mind. So it's fallen, sinful.
So should we connect the sin list of Romans 1 with reprobation? like the word reprobate is used there, but are these the same things? Reprobation, theological, and this Romans 1 reprobate mind.
Well, certainly this is the truth of all of us who are sinners. So in one sense, we all have reprobate minds. But when we're talking about the reprobate or God's decree of reprobation, what we're talking about specifically is the foreordination of some unto wrath and dishonor because of their sins or in their sins.
I think that when we come to this very high doctrine of reprobation and we think of those whom God has appointed to eternal death, that we can expect to see the fruit of that in their lives. So in that sense, yes, Romans 1 would be connected, that those who are reprobate, those whom God has foreordained to eternal damnation will bear the marks of reprobation. You think of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. It's very interesting that as Moses comes, and through Moses, God reveals his right arm of power over all of Egypt, that through all those signs, those plagues that came, that as Moses describes that in the book of Exodus, he sometimes jumps between God was the one who was hardening Pharaoh's heart, and in other times, it's Pharaoh who hardened his heart. So that we can, I think, expect to see a connection between we can expect those who are reprobate by God to bear fruit in keeping with that reprobation. That as God hardens their hearts, they give themselves to the hardening of their hearts. Does that answer is that what you're looking at? So in that sense, I think they're connected.
I think that that's helpful. But I also what I think is important for us to say as pastors is, if we go to that Romans 1 list and say, you know, the most popular to look at on that list is the act of homosexuality, as pastors, we can't say, because you're on that list, you're automatically reprobate. And I think that with theological definition, sometimes it's important for us to flesh out that that words can have multiple meanings. Joel, were you going to speak to that?
Yeah, it's still our job to preach Christ to them. And the danger of churches and ministers and all sorts of traditions is when they start delineating who deserves to have the gospel preached to them and who doesn't.
Okay, so we've spoken some of the term reprobation. We've looked at the definition, the theological definition, and spoken some on how it's used in Scripture. Is the doctrine of reprobation expressly taught in Scripture, or is this something that we have to deduce as a good and necessary consequence of election?
I think it's both. I think it's a corollary to the doctrine of election, so that by good and necessary consequence, we can infer it. But I don't think that means that Scripture is not without some explicit witness to what we would call the doctrine of reprobation.
What are some of those witnesses?
The ones that would immediately come to my mind, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 is talking about how Christ is the cornerstone. And he says that this one who has become a cornerstone is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And in verse 8 of the second chapter there in 1 Peter, he says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jude, in his wonderful short epistle, is writing to the church to warn them of certain people who have crept into the church, who have turned the grace of God into license. And he says in verse 4 there, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." If I remember correctly, it's been a number of years since I read it, but Thomas Manton's commentary on Jude, Thomas Manton uses this verse to go into the doctrine of reprobation, that to say that they were designated for this condemnation long ago, he says the words there come with the force of they were written of. They were their names were written in a book long ago. They were destined to do this. John, you think of John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus is preaching and he says, you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. That is a fascinating verse. He does not say you are not among my sheep because you don't believe me. He says in John 10, 26, you don't believe what I'm saying because you are not among my sheep. I think all of those would be indications more than just good and necessary consequence of this doctrine of reprobation.
Yeah, that's helpful, Kyle. Hey, let's get back into the paragraph. The paragraph talks about God passing by or God ordaining to wrath. What's the difference between God passing by and God ordaining to wrath? And is it important that the confession lists both?
There has been a debate, a long-standing debate, and it culminates in the 17th century in the days of the assembly, in which they're talking about whether God is simply passive in his foreordination of those unto everlasting death, or whether he is actively ordaining. And so that's the debate. And we see here that there is a distinction to be made. God both passes by, meaning that he does not interact with the reprobate in the same way that he must interact with the elect to actually enable them to be persuaded and to exercise their faith. He just simply lets the reprobate go according to their own will and their own way. But further, again, understanding that their own rebellious will is part of or a means to God carrying out his foreordaining purpose and plan to glorify himself. And therefore, there's the distinction that, yes, he's not pushing them or violating their will to make them reprobate, to make them rebel against him. And yet, he has purposed and planned and ordained that in their rebellion, he would demonstrate something of his power in the world and in the end, in the judgment.
What's at stake here if we go with just God passing by versus God ordaining to wrath? What if the confession just lists that God passed by, or what if the confession just lists that God ordained to wrath? Is there anything at stake, or is it just verbiage?
Well, it could be verbiage, but you know, people might feel the liberty then to actually say that God's only ordination of the reprobate is simply to pass by. He only put his love on some, and that's all he did. And so the reprobation of others is really not part of the foreordination of God. It's simply God being passive to some of his creation. When in reality, we've come to this language of particular purpose, unchangeable determination, an exact and specific number. God is intentional with the reprobate just as much as he is intentional with the elect.
Yeah, I think the difference is, you know, somewhat the idea of natural consequences versus divine judgment. That, well, this is just the path you're on and this is the natural end of that. Versus God, as Sean was just saying, intentionally acting against those who are in rebellion against him.
The confession gives the reason for God passing by and ordaining to wrath. What is that? And then is that consistent with God choosing some to life according to mercy?
The confession says that he has ordained them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. And I think that's a necessary distinction. When we talked about God's predestining some to everlasting life, It is not with any regard or any relation in any way to their works. But we do see, and most Reformed theologians hold, that even in this decree of reprobation, God does take into account sin. How that works out and how that's taken into an account may not be as easily settled. But the confession does say that in this decree of reprobation, he has ordained them to dishonor and wrath for their sin.
Maybe a bit tangential, but we've talked a little bit in the past about the supralapsarian and infralapsarian debate. Does this for their sin, does that come into play here?
I don't think it does. We'll let our listeners maybe look up infra and superlapsarianism, but even some of your most staunch superlapsarians, Perkins and Twiss and Witsius, even they will say that in some regard, God has taken into an account sin in the decree of reprobation. And if you doubt me, go read Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, page 118.
The moderator, Prolocutor Twiss, is listed among your superlapsarians. And it's important to remember that at the assembly, there are those that were superlapsarian as well as those that were infralapsarian. And they were happy to live at ease together, to live it with the peace of Zion in mind. We may have some different understandings as to how this for their sin statement comes into play, but it is important to remember that God doesn't just damn people to hell arbitrarily. There is reason for their reprobation and the ultimate end of that reprobation, which is their damnation. I don't know, Sean or Joel, have you spoken to this yet? Okay, as we've said, the confession says that reprobation is the purpose of reprobation given here is for the praise of his glorious justice. We've spoken to some of that praise element in the last paragraph, but here it's for the praise of his glorious justice. What does that look like?
This, to segue into this point, but still to bring up something that we were talking about in the previous question about God passing by and ordaining to wrath for their sins. I remember the first time I realized that people do not go to hell merely because they reject the gospel. That actually people go to hell because they rebel against God, and he is just in giving them their just reward, their punishment for their rebellion. We've said it multiple times in this program that sin is not just merely breaking a law. Sin is an attack of the creature unto the existence and the virtues and perfections and characters of the true and living God, the Creator. Therefore, it is glorious that God would rightly deal with sin. And we believe that and we desire that whenever we are actually sinned against. We just don't always like that when we are the ones who are to be judged by the same righteous and holy and good judge. One more thing about that in terms of the scriptures. Think about Abraham, in some sense, trying to negotiate the justice, not necessarily the mercy, but the justice of God, that if there were so many righteous people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, would he relent from bringing justice to the city? And Abraham is not willing to simply bring it down to just if there was just one righteous, would God relent upon a whole city of sinners? But the conclusion of Abraham is very helpful, in which he states basically, will not the judge of the earth do right? And I think that's really what we need to agree with and say ourselves that the judge of the earth will do right, even in man's
One of the ways I've heard this most potently preached, it remains the most vivid illustration I think I've ever heard or read in the sermons that I've heard and read, is from Charles Spurgeon. So there's another one who's going to make my heart go a little faster. But Spurgeon,
it's probably because of his smoking and his obesity.
Thank you, Nathan. Spurgeon in giving a sermon, I forget the exact text, but it was on the final judgment of God. And he gave an admonition to his hearers. And he did it in a very potent way where he said, you know, you mothers and fathers whose children used to sit on your laps and listen to you read the scriptures to them, who came to church with you and sang the songs, those sons and daughters that you have prayed for your many years, on the day of judgment when all is disclosed and the secrets of their heart are laid bare, to see that they have rejected the gospel, they have lived in open rebellion to Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, you know, you mothers and fathers, weep for your children now, for the day will come when, standing in the presence of Jesus, you will hear him pass the final sentence, and there will be no tears for the children whom you've loved, but you will join the chorus of heaven in declaring amen to the judgments of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
And so, Nathan, you asked, you know, what does this look like? I think that captures something of what it looks like. That the glorious justice of God, which even now, you know, I have five children, and so the thought of that is enough to bring tears to my eyes in this very moment. But the thought that we will stand to vindicate and give our approbation to the justice of God as it will be exercised on those who have lived in continual rebellion of him, that will be for the praise of his glorious justice. I remember the prophet Nahum at the very end of his book, if you're familiar with that prophecy against Nineveh. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, the closing words of his prophecy to Nineveh is, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Nahum says, when the nations stand to see the judgment of God upon you, the only sound you will hear is them applauding God and the glorious justice that he's exercising. Those are hard things. Those aren't easy things to say. Those aren't easy things to think about. But the confession makes clear that this decree of reprobation will be for the praise of God's glorious justice.
Both of those examples, the Spurgeon example and the Nahum example, are examples of praise that the church will give in eternity. What does that worship look like now for the church? Like, when we think about reprobation, we don't often think about, you know, praise Jesus moments when we talk about reprobation. In much the same way, when if your church has a psalm sing, and children love to pick the imprecatory psalms, it's not always the happiest things to sing, but we do sing them. It's the word of God. Is there a way that reprobation can even bring praise, God praise, now within?
Well, in one sense, no, because we don't know the secret things of God, and reprobation is a secret thing. But we can rejoice, and it can glorify God to see his judgments. And so he speaks also in a sense of revealing his own power in the world, and he will tie in things like reprobation. So, for example, we see Pharaoh being defeated and the armies being swallowed up by the Red Sea, according to God's judgment. We want to be really clear. We're not saying that when we see justice taking place in the world, that we know right there that's a reprobation in terms of God's decree. That person is going to hell. There are times when those things are secret and we won't know what their final thoughts were. But we can certainly, even now, rejoice in God's justice in the earth when he is putting down all of his enemies, when he is protecting his people, when he is advancing his kingdom and his purposes in the earth, despite hostility and resistance, and even the world using all kinds of means in God's creation, trying to thwart him and work against him.
But even now, presently, it does give, it does fuel our praises. You think of Psalm 73 and the way the psalmist struggles with why is it that the righteous suffer, but the ungodly seem to prosper. And he comes to this place, he says, I entered the sanctuary of God, it became clear to me what the end of the ungodly will be. You will despise them as one despises a dream when he awakens. So that it goes back to what Sean said earlier, that in one sense, yes, it does fuel our praise and our worship now because we rest in the confidence that the judge of the earth will do right. And we sing and we sing those songs and we worship God in full anticipation of that day when all wrongs will be righted.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Sean alluded to when we look at God's judgments on the earth, we don't automatically, or we ought not to automatically assume that those on whom the judgment rests are reprobate. But what counsel would you give to a church member who believes that he or she is reprobate?
I don't think the reprobate would care. It's like people who come thinking, I've committed the unpardonable sin. And you say, well, are you bothered by the fact that you might have committed the unpardonable sin? Well, yes. My response is, well, I think you're safe. I think you're okay. If someone comes and they're saying, I want Christ and I desire these things, and yet I'm just struck by the fact that I'm reprobate, and they treat it as an insurmountable thing in Christ, that's obviously a very tender moment. It's obviously a very fragile moment that you want to walk through with this person. The idea that where would the desire even come from? Where would the concern come from that you are reprobate? What does it mean if you're reprobate? What is going on? What desires have been brought about in your own soul? It's not that, well, I'm tempted to sin here or there. Is the overwhelming desire of your heart all the time unceasingly evil? And yet still, again, if there is concern there, it's a great opportunity for prayer, for encouragement, for time in the Word together, to point them to Christ. Again, what is our job? Our job is to preach Christ. And that's publicly from the pulpit, that's privately in the booth at the coffee shop, to give them Christ. And I think what, especially in light of today with the gender revolution and some churches' responses to that, we've referenced Romans 1 and how some people view that. I think this could become a more common discussion in our ministries. Those who say, I have these feelings, or I have these desires, or I've acted in this way, does this mean I'm reprobate? And we have to arm ourselves. We have to gear up for these types of conversations, to walk through them wisely, patiently, and with the same hope of Christ being glorified in the life of this one that's struggling, as we would hope in our own lives when we're struggling.
And to add to that, it is true, we wouldn't necessarily see a testimony of the reprobate being concerned about the reprobation. Often in counseling with this question, usually someone is looking at their sin and they're not looking at Christ. And so I think it's important to carefully and gently see if there is a particular besetting sin that they're struggling with and they don't yet know how to use the means that God has provided to walk away from sin with the help of the Spirit and continue to look to Christ. So we want to, you know, engage them on that level. We want to bring them to Christ, that God doesn't reveal to us the doctrine of reprobation so that we would kind of fold in on ourselves and become paralyzed and come to a great fear in and of ourselves, but rather that we would know our need and we would turn to God in Christ Jesus. And so, as Joel's saying, we want to move them in that direction as well.
And it's also, let me say a word about helping people discern what is true spiritual concern versus what is fleshly concern about what others might think or say about them as they walk away from the faith. That there are those who come and it seems as if they have an interest in Christ. It seems as if they have an interest in a testimony of some kind, but when you scratch and help them pick at that, it comes down to, I really don't care about spiritual things. I really care about mom and dad, or this aunt or uncle that's been influential in my life, or my friends. And they're more concerned about the collateral damage of walking away from the faith and the church than they really are about their position with Christ. And that's something that has to be walked through as well. And not that we don't confront that seriously and with the gravity that the moment calls for, but we have to remember we can do it still patiently and in love and calling them to Christ, understanding that the offense is against Christ, not against us or our ministry.
So one last question, gentlemen. Is there any comfort in this doctrine for those that profess faith in Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I think there is. If I'm allowed to quote a devotional hymn, used only in a devotional way outside of the context of worship, of course. One of my favorite hymns remains the old hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." And one of the things that is said in that is it's talking about how sweet and awful is the place where Christ himself is. And a couple of the stanzas say, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sins." And so maybe it's more of a roundabout way to get there. But when you're confronted with the reality of the doctrine of reprobation, you see that the Lord has foreordained some to everlasting death for their sin. You come to terms with the fact that I'm no worse or no better a sinner than those who will be passed over and those who will be ordained to everlasting death. I think the immediate benefit is, Lord, why was I? And that ought to lead us to singing the praises in the Psalms of God's redeeming grace. I think that's the comfort to be derived from this. And again, maybe that's a bit of a roundabout way, but Lord, why me? And I can only go back to what we've already said in this confession of faith, because the Lord has had mercy on whom he will.
Yeah, that's a good word, Kyle. I think we'll end it there. So this concludes another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We appreciate your time as we together work toward those closing words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.